Would you consider yourself a wicked person or a righteous person? When I say that, some of you are thinking, well, I'm a righteous person. I don't know about my husband or I don't know this person. Or that person. We don't like those labels so much sometimes, like putting in a category. Like, you call me wicked or righteous? Well, maybe I'm a little righteous and I'm a little wicked, but you're going to call me one or the other? I don't know that I like that label. I might not mind that label on someone else. I might not mind saying that that person is wicked because of the things they do that I don't like. Or I might say my friend, my family member, this person that I look up to, they're a very, very righteous person. But when it comes to me, I don't know that I like fitting in one or two of those categories. But that's what Solomon gives us. He gives us these two categories. He gives us the wise and the fool. He gives us the wicked and the righteous. And that's what Solomon is going to tackle here. These two categories of people. You have the wicked people and you have the righteous people. And he's going to help us dissect and understand some of the differences in behavior between the wicked and the righteous. Simple teaching, simple message. The title of this teaching is The Wicked versus the Righteous. The Wicked versus the Righteous. Now, when I asked you if you were righteous, some of you already know the answer. Some of you are a little confused, maybe. Some of you are watching, like, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I don't really know. Paul said in Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. None of us are righteous. But we also have to understand the context of that. What we see from Romans 1 to 3 is that what Paul is really doing is he's inviting all humanity into the courtroom of God and declaring them guilty. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. We see the righteous standard that God sets is perfection, and none of us meet that standard. However, when you jump to Romans chapter 5, he begins to explain how we can become righteous. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified means to be declared righteous. It means to be declared righteous. So he says, nobody's righteous, no one, but through faith, we can be declared righteous by God. What does that mean? It means because of the shed blood of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, and what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection through a faith-based relationship with him, we can be declared perfect. We can be declared righteous. God, in one way, sees us as our finished product. However, there's another way that God sees us, and through this life we see, there's this process of becoming more and more righteous over time, often referred to as the sanctification process in theology, and see that word a lot used in Scripture, the process by which we're made righteous, the process by which we're made holy. So because of the shed blood of Jesus, if we put our faith in him, he sees us as righteous, but there's also reality. You know, we can look at any given day and go, that wasn't a righteous choice. That wasn't a righteous thought. So how can I be declared righteous in one setting, but I know I'm not righteous in another setting? It's how God views us because of the shed blood of Christ, but it's also this process through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit indwells inside of us, he starts transforming us into the image of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is working in, but as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, what God is working in, we're called to work out. I think it goes all the way to verse 13. But what he is working in, we're called to work out. We have a responsibility in becoming righteous. So we don't just say, oh, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm declared righteous. Bam. I don't got to change. I don't got to do nothing different, you know. I'm good, right? In one sense, you're good in the sense that you're saved, but God wants us to become more and more like him over time. Our responsibility is played out in Ephesians chapter 4, among other places. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I love how Paul puts it in verse 20. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's the process there. We're called to put off the old man, and he describes what that is. It's the former conduct. It's the conduct that we know that is not according to God's heart and according to God's will, whatever that conduct is. Could have been terrible behaviors that we had in the past, terrible habits, terrible addictions, but it could be things that we're putting off in the present. You know, the old man likes to resurrect himself. So daily we're called to put off the old man, but it's not just what we put off, but also what we put on in the new man, which is created in the image of Christ. So the new man is it looks like Jesus. So we put off the bad conduct and we put on the character of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus live? How did he walk? How did he talk? What did he do? Okay. So we mimic that character. Okay? And if we have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to go, hey, these are areas in your heart and your life and even things that come out of your mouth that are wicked. Okay, let's change this. All right, you're saved by grace, but let's change these things and let's put on the character of Christ. Because if we imitate God as dear children and walk in love, imitate Christ, we can't fail there. So there's this reality that we're declared righteous, but there's also this process by which we are being made righteous. Now, Solomon, he's going to put that into two categories. And as we dive into this section, and we're going to see this even in the next section next week as well, this topic, the righteous and the wicked. As we dive into the section, I want us to look at this with transparency, with humility, and try to understand, okay, maybe I'm declared righteous through faith in Christ and completely forgiven of all my past, present, and future sins, but are there ways in which I can identify with the wicked? Are there areas where I need to work on? And also in the same way, as we look at these areas that Solomon discusses in regards to the righteous, you know, be encouraged if we're doing some of these things. Because we can often see there's kind of a mixed bag. He puts us in these categories, and we know even in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. That was always the case. We're declared righteous in God's eyes through putting our faith in him. You know, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, Paul points back to these Old Testament scriptures that in one way, shape, or form, God functioned like this always, but then there's a different covenant that people come under in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So as we're looking at this, okay, don't just, I know someone that is that wicked, that does that wicked stuff. Okay, do I do some of those wicked things? Are some of those wicked things in me? And same with the righteous stuff. As we evaluate, and it's going to be comparison, every point is a versus, okay? The wicked, you could actually put in there, the wicked, dot, 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 versus the righteous, dot, dot, dot. The wicked do this, the righteous do this. Let's look at it, because he puts it in that order the whole time. He addresses the wicked first, and then the righteous. It says in Proverbs 28, verse 1, he says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Point number one, flee in fear versus bold in faith. Flee in fear versus bold in faith. The wicked flee in fear versus the righteous are bold in faith. Okay, that's how all these points are going to go. The wicked live in fear. Why? Now, it seems he's pointing to a unique fear, right? Why would you be running? Why would you be afraid? Why would you be always looking over your shoulder? Because something or someone is out to get you, right? So the wicked have this conscious understanding that they've wronged God, they've wronged people, and their sin is eventually going to hunt them down and catch them. Okay, it's going to catch up to them eventually. Okay, so they have anxiety, they have fear. When is this thing going to come back to bite me? I committed this sin. I fell into this temptation. When is this thing going to come back to get me? When am I going to have to pay the piper? This is why the wicked are fleeing. And I think all of us have had those thoughts in our minds. Like, I did this and I didn't face consequences. Am I going to have to face consequences for this? Because we know God doesn't give us consequences in this life for every bad decision that we make, right? But there are those things that sometimes we go, is that going to come back to bite me, right? So this is why the wicked are afraid. They're worried. But the biggest aspect of this text is that the wicked flee and are afraid because they know they don't have God on their side, okay? They don't know, they know they don't have that grace. They don't have that forgiveness, okay? They don't have the acceptance of, okay, if something happens, I got the Lord. If I have to pay the piper, I got to pay the piper, okay? So then he says, sorry, we also see here that I think this is important to bring up. It's the guilt and the shame that causes this fear, okay? It's the guilt and the shame that causes this fear. I'm afraid to open up and confess my sins because, you know, I have guilt and shame attached to that, and I don't want somebody to see me for who I really am, so I'm not going to confess to that brother or that sister. I'm afraid to move forward in life because I've got myself in such a sinful rut. I don't know that I'll ever be able to get out of it, so I'm not going to move forward. I'm going to stay stuck in my sin, afraid to work through the issues. And then again, afraid that our sins will come back to bite us. So it's this guilt and shame that keep people in fear in regards to this specific fear that he's talking about. It keeps them stuck there. He says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. In contrast, the righteous are bold as a lion. Why? Because they put their trust in Christ. Because their boldness is rooted in the Lord. They're bold as a lion because they're getting their boldness from the Lion of Judah. Okay, the boldness is rooted in him. And the only way we get that boldness is by putting our trust in him. Because of the forgiveness of Christ, we don't have to look over our shoulder anymore. Okay, we're already forgiven. Okay, Jesus paid the piper for us in one degree. Okay, that doesn't mean that, you know, we'll never face consequences for bad decisions that we've made in our life. Sometimes we will, but it's totally different when I know God's on my side. If God sees fit that I pay that consequence, okay, I confess my sins, I owned up to God, and if I need to face the consequences for that bad decision, it's okay because I know God has my best interest at heart, and my consequences are really his chastening, his discipline. He's just trying to show me how much he loves me, and he's trying to teach me to change behavior. So it's totally different when we're looking at this in context through a relationship with Christ. We're able to have that boldness, that removal of guilt and shame through the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the boldness and ability to stand before both God and man. Okay, we can own up to the things that we've done wrong. We don't have to run away. We can go tell that person, I'm sorry, I messed up. I sinned against you, right? I could go to God and say, sorry, I messed up. I sinned against you. Whatever needs to happen, needs to happen. If you want grace, mercy on me now, great. If you want to give me consequences now, great. But I know I can have boldness and be secure in the forgiveness that was already purchased for me on the cross. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, in 2 Timothy 1, 7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? So that spirit of fear is not from the Lord, okay? That spirit of looking over my shoulder, that anxiety, that, oh, what's going to happen, you know? That's not of the Lord. It's of the enemy. It's attacks from the enemy. It's the shame and the guilt. God has given us a spirit of love, of power, a sound mind, okay? We have the power to overcome issues. We know God is always with us, okay? We know the law of love is the greatest law. We walk in love. Okay, we choose love. We walk in the power of the Spirit. We choose to have a sound mind. Okay, if I made a bad decision, I just gotta own up and just say it. Okay, I don't have to worry about that person coming to get me or that thing coming back to bite me. The righteous, they're bold because they know they're invincible until the day that Jesus takes them home. We're invincible until the day that Jesus takes us home, okay? We can be bold as lions. They don't let their fear hinder them from taking steps of faith forward, okay? They don't let their insecurities prevent them from operating in their calling. They continue to press on and move forward, knowing that God is with them in everything. If he's leading, he's going to guide. He's going to provide. He's got me. I can take bold steps of faith, okay? bold as a lion, he says. He says in verse 2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. So this is interesting, but makes sense. So Solomon is saying that when a land or country is led by a bunch of different princes or a bunch of different people, it shows that, in a sense, the land is cursed, or they need all these leaders to lead these people because the people are in sin. They're not doing what they need to do. So now there has to be all this bureaucracy and this huge government and all these different people leading the people, because the people aren't going to do what they're supposed to do if there isn't somebody over their head, you know, telling them, like, mommy and daddy, this is wrong and this is right. You know, imagine if we all just followed the Lord. We wouldn't have to worry about having a government or anything like that. So this seems to mean two different things, okay? So you need large, like, many people leading the people when the land and the people are in sin. But also, we see that when a land or a people are transgressing against God, and they don't have that right leader in place leading them in the ways of the Lord, there's often leader after leader after leader after leader, because they keep failing and they keep falling. Much like we saw in the northern tribes of Israel. One king after another. They just kept messing up and God kept judging them. The right person wasn't in place. In contrast, he says, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. He's still talking about this aspect of leadership. But when there's a primary leader in the land, he's a man of understanding, he's a man or woman after God's own heart, and he's leading the people in the ways of the Lord, the moral values of the community, they're going to be prolonged, and the favor of that leader is going to be prolonged. So we see in the Old Testament that this is how God would set things up, right? That he would pick a specific individual to lead his people, right? You had Moses, you had Joshua, you had the judges, you had the kings, and he would appoint people to lead the people. And when that leader was doing good, the people were doing good. And the leader doing bad, so it would affect the state of the people. Okay, David was a man after God's own heart, and he made a lot of mistakes, but the people were in a really good spot, generally speaking, under the rulership of David. So he's saying when God has that right person in place over the people and he's leading them in the right way, God's going to bless that. He's going to prolong the rightness. There's going to be a somebody to look to that's trying to set the example, and people are going to be more inclined to follow the Lord. There's going to be favor on the land. Okay, he says in verse 3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. So this is pretty messed up, right? The poor man that oppresses the poor, you know. You think the poor man has sympathy on the poor, but there are poor people that oppress other poor people. They take advantage of other poor people. I've done a lot of homeless ministry over the years and got to, you know, even be on the streets with homeless people for a while and live among them for a few days. And some, man, there's some bullies out there. There are certainly some bullies that'll rob and steal and beat up and just take advantage of other poor people. But what, you know, Solomon is saying, inspired by God, is like that poor person is in a bad situation, and yet he sees other people in a poor situation. He's still going to take advantage of them. Like, that's double wrong, because he should understand what they're going through. Okay? But he's neglecting that, rejecting that, not having empathy, not having sympathy, and he's taking advantage. He says it's like a driving rain that leaves no food. So not like a good rain that comes. It's like just a pouring, downpour, destructive rain that leaves the poor people with less food, because he's bullying them. He's taking advantage of them. He's stealing their food, for example. This is similar and kind of reminds me of the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? In Matthew chapter 18, verses 28 to 30 is kind of the crux there. But just to remind you of the story, we see Jesus tells the story. He's trying to teach the disciples about forgiveness, and he talks about this man who owed his master like an unpayable debt. Like, there's no way he can pay this debt. And he begged his master to forgive him of this debt. And the master was merciful, and he forgave the servant, and right away the servant, he goes and finds some other guy that owes him money, and he grabs him by the neck. You better pay me right now. The guy's like, I can't pay. And so he throws him in prison, and he owed him way, way, way less debt. He should understand, okay, being in a situation like that where you owe somebody so much money that you can't pay, and he was forgiven of it, yet he didn't have empathy. He didn't have sympathy. It's not about how much I owe versus how much you owe. I might owe more, you might owe less. I might have sinned more, you might have sinned less. But the point is, we all need forgiveness. And we also have to recognize that in each other that, hey, we all need it. We all need forgiveness. We should all have that empathy with one another, have that sympathy for one another. We all need God's grace. Every single one of us. So taking advantage of people or looking down on people because, oh, they're in a worse situation or whatever the case may be, they did worse. Jesus is speaking against all of that, okay? He says in verse 4 here, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. This is point number 2, praise the wicked versus contend with the wicked. Praise the wicked versus contend with the wicked. The wicked praise the wicked, but the righteous contend with the wicked. So first he says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. So those who forsake the law and God's moral standard, they exalt sin, okay? So when they see other people sinning, they call it good. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil, like this backwards thing. Like the wicked people are all like, oh, that's awesome. Oh, yeah, that's great. You know, you slept with that girl that you got, you know, so wasted last night that you know, you took advantage of that person. Oh, you stole from him. You know, people do this. We know it's how it is in the world. You know, you look at sin and you promote it. You exalt it. The wicked, they're promoting sin by encouraging and praising others who commit sin. And it's a huge problem in our world today. People call evil good and good evil. They promote sin. They think it's funny. They think it's cool. They think it's whatever. But he says, but such as keep the law contend with them. So those who love God and keep his moral standard are going to contend with the wicked. They're going to call it out as they see it. They're going to speak up for righteousness. They're going to speak up for God's moral standard. Now, there's a way to do this, right? And a lot of times it can be circumstantial. But I think a great example that we see in the scriptures among many, you could look at prophets, you could look at the apostles, but I want to look at, you could look at Jesus. I want to look at the apostles in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, now they just healed, John and Peter just healed a man outside the temple and said it was all by the grace of God and the power of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, they get all upset, and that they're preaching in the name of Jesus, the man they had killed, and so they tell him, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Don't preach Jesus anymore, and this is how they respond, one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. It says in Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They said, no, 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 no. Yes, biblically, we're called to submit to our governing authorities unless they're asking us to sin or to do something that's not biblical. And they said, you're going to tell us not to preach the gospel, the very thing that Jesus told us to do. So when it comes to a situation like that, we have the right to even speak up against governing authorities when, hey, they're telling us to do something that's not biblical. But they did it in a respectful way. You know, hey, this... let God judge. You're clearly at odds with what God told us, so let God judge. But as for us, we're telling you this, like, we can't help but speak of the things that, you know, we have seen, that we have heard, the things Jesus did, the things that he said. We're going to continue to preach the gospel. This was the boldness of a lion. I believe we're in clearly a day and age where, I think, in large, the church has gotten soft, to be quite frank. And we don't always speak out for the things that we should speak out for, okay? And I'm not saying, you know, it's this individual and it's that individual. I'm saying, like, the church as a whole in general. lost our voice a lot. And there's a lot of evil that happens in our country. Not that we can control everything. And even in this world, not just our country. But a lot of things that happen that, you know, we should probably speak up about that we don't. And you look at how it causes so many problems to society. You look at the teaching curriculum in public schools and public universities, you know. They'll sell evolution as a fact. They'll never talk about creation, you know. This is what sex is meant to be. This is what it's meant to be for, you know. Enjoy it, you know. Whoever, with whoever, you know. Gender, whatever the case may be, and this is what is pushed on society. We cannot control everything. And you know, I'm not saying, you know, get out with on the corners with microphones and just tell them how you see it. But I think as we have those opportunities with individuals or whatever platform God gives us, because he gives us all different platforms to speak out when we see evil. And yeah, we can't speak, you know, it'd probably take our whole lives to speak out against every evil thing that we saw, you know, but we have to have discernment with that. We have to recognize when, hey, this is just not right, and this is something I need to speak up for, speak out about, but we know how we're called to speak is always with love. We're speaking the truth in love. Why? Because God even loves the wicked, and he desires that no man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the goal is not always just to prove a point, okay, or just to get what I want, okay, or just to make myself feel good about winning an argument. The goal is always to point people to Jesus, because culture isn't going to change unless God changes people's hearts, okay? That's just a reality. How does that happen? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it always goes back to this. Always goes back to the person of Jesus. Always goes back to the gospel. How can I address this situation? How can I address this evil? Maybe somebody said, you know, whatever it is, a conversation, whatever platform we have, but point it back to Jesus. Not just focus on the negative, but also point it back to the positive. There's a solution and a reason for this, and it's better. This is better, okay? This is better for you. This is better for society. This is better for the whole world, okay? We need that boldness as a lion. We need to know when to pick and choose our battles, when to contend with the wicked. He doesn't say be contentious, you know, always just be argumentative and just be, but there's a time to contend, okay? But we contend with the right way, with the sword of the word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the shield of faith, helmet of salvation. God gives us the tools in his word and how we're called to contend. He says in verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. That's point number 3. Don't understand justice versus understanding all. Don't understand justice versus understanding all. The wicked don't understand justice. The righteous understand all, he says. And we, you know, got to put a cap on what all means. We'll get there, okay? I wish I understood everything, right? But he says the wicked, they don't even understand justice. They lack understanding of justice. Their moral compass is out of whack. They don't get it. Something's not clicking. And the Bible tells us why. It's part of our fallen nature, okay? Even, you know, an upright being in society, if they don't know the Lord, they're still going to have a perverted view of justice. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it talks about this, and it says, but the natural man, the man that doesn't know the Lord, that hasn't been created, recreated by the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, okay, hasn't been reborn, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, they can't understand completely the things of God. Their minds are warped, they're perverted, and they don't have an understanding of the things of God. So they don't understand God's moral compass. They might have an idea and might agree with something, but they're not going to have a clear understanding of justice, which is ultimately going to lead to their actions. They have false beliefs, they're going to have negative actions and wicked actions, and they're going to do things that are unjust, okay, and make unjust decisions, okay? But he says, in contrast, those who seek the Lord understand all. Those who seek the Lord have an understanding of justice and more. They understand justice. Why? Because God reveals it through his word and by his spirit, even in circumstantial situations. The Lord sets the standard of justice. He sets the standard of morality. So how are we going to find it? Through him. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, in 1 Corinthians 2 also, comparing these two things, in verses 9 to 10, he says, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, he's pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he says the Spirit that dwells inside the believer searches all things, the deep things of God, to understand the heart of God, to understand the character qualities of God, justice being one of them. We understand the deep things, and that's what Solomon said. They understand all. We understand a lot more about God. No, we don't know everything, you know. But we know a lot more than the natural man, okay? We have a lot more accurate moral compass and understanding than the fallen man, okay? We're aligning ourselves with God, and the more we seek him, the more we find him, the more we find him, the more accurate of an understanding we have about him, about us, about the world around us, about the standards that he sets for us. He says in Proverbs 28, verse 6, he says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he is rich. He's saying how much character we have is more important than how much money we have, okay? How much integrity we have is much more important than how much we have in our bank accounts, okay? He's saying it's better to be poor and have character, to have integrity, to be honest, okay, with yourself and with your dealings with other people, than it is to be rich, but be perverse, be a liar, be a cheater, be a deceiver. Okay. And I love how he says this, because, you know, even the rich in Solomon's day, the rich throughout history, they always, you know, people look up to the rich. Oh, they have, even if they're wicked people, well, they got a lot of money. They got a nice car. He's got a beautiful wife. She's got a beautiful husband, you know, nice house, all of that. Well, you know, they said this and did this and that. But look, on the outside, you know, got to say, no, it's about what's on the inside. Man looks at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. We shouldn't judge a person either way based on what they have in their bank account. Our judgments should be made based on how much character they have. Okay, is this a person that I should be engaging with? Is this a person that I should avoid? But the depth of someone's pockets can be deceiving. Oh, I want to be friends with them because they have a lot of money, you know. But he says the character is much more important than how much money someone has. The poor person with integrity is going to be a much better friend than the rich person that doesn't have integrity, right? Regardless of what they might buy for you or help you with financially. He says in verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of glutton shames his father. So he says, true wisdom is measured by obedience. Okay, true wisdom is measured by obedience. Because remember, wisdom is not just something in our minds or things that come out of our mouth, though we can think wise things and say wise things. It's really the application of those things. Okay, the application of the wisdom of God. So the discerning son, he's called discerning. Why? Because he keeps the law. He doesn't just listen to what Solomon said. He does what Solomon's saying through the word. Okay? And we can't be a wise or discerning person if we just listen to the word and don't keep it. Okay? He says it's measured by keeping it. Okay? We can have a lot of knowledge, okay, but there's a difference between the knowledge and the wisdom. He says, but a companion of glutton shames his father. So he's not saying that this person is necessarily a glutton, though we know over time they probably will be if they're hanging out with gluttons. But he just simply says the companion of glutton shames his father, meaning the people we surround ourselves with, even if we're not doing what they're doing, can bring shame to our father, can bring shame to our parents. Why? Because when we're surrounding ourselves with people who are sinning, and he mentioned gluttony here, but any sin, okay? When we're surrounding ourselves with people who are sinning, okay, We're affirming their behavior. We're saying what they're doing is okay. Okay. The Father doesn't want us doing that. He doesn't want us in that environment because bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. But also because it's painting a bad picture. Okay, I'm just going to surround myself with all these people that are committing sins. what does that say about me as a Christian, you know? And yeah, Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors and wine bibbers, but he was preaching the gospel to them. He saw the change that was coming in them. There was a transformation taking place in them, okay? Yeah, they started off this way, but there was change over time, okay, taking place in these people's lives. That was his purpose. He says in verse 8, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it from him who will pity the poor. So he's talking about someone who takes advantage of people financially. They increase their loans. They increase the interest rates on their loans. Now, we've talked about this before in Proverbs, but they were allowed to charge interest for Gentiles. The Jews were allowed to charge interest for Gentiles, but they weren't allowed to charge interest for fellow brothers and sisters. So we kind of see this mentality and pattern and how God set it up. It seems like God was in a way saying, you know, and this is just my opinion, okay, don't charge your family, Israelites, don't charge your people, don't charge your family interest, but okay, you can charge the Gentiles interest to make profit, make a living, all those things. How Solomon's communicating it, though, he's clearly communicating in a negative sense, okay? As if the Jew in this situation is charging his fellow Jew interest, and not only that, the extortion, right? So the bottom line is this person's taking advantage of people financially. He sees them as a dollar sign and not created in the image of God. He says, this is no good. He says, this person, he gathers it for him who will pity the poor. So he's saying that this person is ultimately gathering it for either a person or him could be God. The text doesn't clarify. But who's going to give this money back to the poor? They think they're using this for themselves, but somehow, some way, God is going to take this person's resources and manage, either directly or indirectly through him, someone else, to get it to the poor. Okay, so what they think they're using to take advantage of people is really going to come back to bite them, and this money is going to go to the people that they took advantage of, so to speak. He says in verse 9, saying it's going to come back to bite them. That's basically the principle there. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So when we close our ear to God, we can expect God to close his ear to us. Okay, why would God listen to us if we're not listening to him? And we see a lot of different passages that speak of the silence from God. And there can be silence from God for many different reasons. Sometimes it's a test of faith. Sometimes it's not a bad thing. At other times, it is a bad thing. It's because we haven't been listening to him. Like in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. In Isaiah 66, 18. It says, that's Psalm. I picked a different one. I changed it. Sorry, that's Psalm 66, verse 18. Where is it in Isaiah? I forget. It's Psalm 66, verse 18. Isaiah says something similar. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So he's saying, if I regard iniquity, if I hold iniquity in my heart, if I'm set on sin, if my heart is set on sin, I shouldn't expect God to hear me. If I'm set on not listening to God and just listening to my carnal desires, then why would I expect God to hear me, especially in this? But he says that this person's prayer closes ear to God. It's an abomination. Their prayer is an abomination. So the person who disregards God's word, they're not listening to God. They're not paying attention. They don't want to hear what God has to say, but they want God to hear what they have to say. This person's prayer is an abomination, likely because they're not listening to God. But also, how can someone pray prayers according to God's will if they don't know God's will through his word? How can we pray godly prayers if I don't know what a godly prayer is, okay? How can I pray prayers that honor God if I'm not listening to God and I have no idea what kind of prayers he likes? As the disciples said to Jesus, teach us how to pray, you know? And he does. He teaches them how to pray there in Luke chapter 11. So their prayers are not going to be according to God's heart and God's will. They're likely going to be selfish prayers. I mean, probably before all of us got saved, probably prayed prayers to God sometimes, maybe a lot of times, and I can remember the content of some of my prayers, and they weren't godly, because I didn't know, you know, wasn't listening to him. He says in Proverbs 28, verse 10, he says, Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. This is point number four. Fall into a pit versus inherit good. Which one do you want? Fall into a pit versus inherit good. So we see the wicked, they're going to fall into a pit because of their actions. The righteous, they're going to inherit good because of their actions and decisions. So first, he talks about the person who causes the upright, not just any person, the upright to go astray. They're eventually going to fall into their own pit, the pit that they made for the upright. They're going to fall into this thing. That's a serious offense to God. Those who lead God's people astray, those who maybe cause them to doubt, maybe they tempt them. God doesn't play games with this. Jesus even addressed this in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, 6, he was using the example of the little children as childlike faith. Understand what a child of God looks like. He says, whoever causes these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if a millstone was thrown around their neck, wrapped around their neck, they were thrown into the ocean through the sea. And so he's talking about the little children, but we see he's using the little children to help us, again, understand what childlike faith looks like. So he's not just using an example of children, okay? He's using an example of the children of God, okay? We see that clearly in the text and how he communicates this. So he's saying not just little children, yes, but also God's little children, God's children. If you lead God's children astray, okay, it'd be better if the millstone was around your neck, this giant, huge stone, and you were thrown into the ocean. Like, I don't want that, right? He takes it seriously, leading God's people astray. Now, that could come, again, through so many different forms. It could be manipulation, could be leading them into temptation. Oh, it's not that bad, you know, just do it. Could be false teaching, could be a number of ways, but we just got to make sure we're not this person. The millstone in the ocean or the falling into the pit, none of those sound fun. Okay, so we're going to make sure that we're really careful that we don't cause, you know, unnecessary doubt in people, that we're not saying things or doing things going to lead them away from the Lord. Okay, he says, but the blameless will inherit good. Those who continue in the path of righteousness, those who continue to follow the Lord. Again, the blameless doesn't mean they've never done anything wrong in their life. Okay, Paul said he was blameless, and we know that he did a lot of bad things. Okay, this is the person that continues to cast their cares upon the Lord, to follow the Lord. They gain forgiveness from the Lord. They purpose to walk upright. They admit it when they fall. He says they're going to inherit good. God's going to bless us if we continue down the narrow path. This good inheritance. And we see how good this inheritance gets when we look at the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, it says, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So that's the awesome inheritance. Through faith in Christ, we've received the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption. He is the guarantee. He is the down payment that we will have an eternal inheritance. But we also know that we inherit good in so many different ways, even on this earth, when we purpose to follow the Lord and follow his word, right? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the righteous, they inherit good in so many different ways. It says in verse 11 of Proverbs 28, it says, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. So the rich man who's wise in his own eyes, the wealthy man whose wealth has gotten to his soul, and now he believes he's so wise, so confident, because I'm so wealthy, you know, met some very arrogant rich people in my life. And it's like, they got nothing except wealth. But because they got wealth, they think they're something special, right? But just because they have, you know, an advantage materially in this world, they think they're above people. They think they're better than people. Oh, I figured all this out. I figured life out because I have wealth. But that's their ride or die. That's the hill they're going to die on, their wealth, okay? And that's all they have. He says, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. So the poor man who has understanding, he's saying, is going to search out the rich man in regards to observing the folly of his ways. He's not saying he's going to search him out relationally, okay? The man, poor man who has understanding, knows nothing, he has nothing to do with this man. But he's going to search him out, and he's going to observe, go, that rich guy might have all this money, but he doesn't have the Lord. He doesn't have what really matters. The poor man recognizes that what ultimately matters is my relationship with the Lord. It's better to be poor and have understanding than to be the rich man wise in your own eyes. Okay, so the poor man with understanding, he's an example of wisdom. Those who are constantly trying to learn, kind of trying to observe. I want to observe from the good examples in my life. I want to observe from the bad examples in my life. He's seeking out wisdom in the Lord and also in his circumstances and in the people that he interacts with. The poor, we know often their poverty drives them to the feet of Jesus. It drives them to the Lord. Okay, and through the Lord, that's where we gain understanding. But also, because of the poor man or poor woman in their poverty, they experience lessons through hardship that the rich man will never experience. They gain an understanding. The poor gain an understanding that the rich can never understand. Because of their situations, because of what they've been through, because of what they've walked through. Okay. Sometimes wealth is one of the greatest hindrances in people's life to find the Lord and to grow in wisdom. You look at the Gospels, and I was thinking about this the other day. When you look at the Gospels, as we were reading through Matthew and getting into Mark, but who comes to Jesus? Who are the people that come to Jesus and believe in him? Tell me. The needy, the broken, the sick. Who else? The sinners, right? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, right? Yeah, all those people who are in need, all those people who are broken. Who didn't come to Jesus? The elite, the financially wealthy, the elite in the community that were comfortable in their position, in their authority, in their power, and the riches that they had, you know. And we see some exceptions, right? Like Joseph of Arimathea, and not that every poor person came, but we see the categories. It was generally the poor people that came to Jesus, the needy people, right? The people that had everything together, they didn't come to Jesus. You see that in the world today too. A lot of people that are very comfortable, okay, living their American dream, okay. Their comfort is hindering them from ever finding Christ. So I pray for hardships for all those people. sometimes I do. But in all reality, you know, sometimes it takes getting to that place of brokenness to find Jesus, and that's the case for many people. He says in Proverbs 28:12, he says, when the righteous rejoice, there is great glory, and when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. So rejoice is also translated triumph, okay? So this can be interpreted in a couple ways. You could put those together. The righteous rejoice in their triumph. The righteous rejoice when good things happen to them, okay? When good things happen to them, like according to God's word, when good spiritual things happen, and when God blesses them, the righteous rejoice, and there's great glory, saying, in the community, okay? So the people are rejoicing not just for the not just the person that had the good thing happen to him, not just the person that had the triumph or reason for rejoicing, but the whole community comes around and rejoices with them, right? He said, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, right? And so when good things happen to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, like, we should come around and be blessed by them, not envious, okay? We should be, man, rejoice with them. There's great glory, there's great honor in that presence. Like, I'm so glad, you know, God gave you that opportunity, you know, he opened that door for you in ministry, he blessed you with that promotion, he blessed you with that relationship, he, you know, showed up and provided for you in your need. We should rejoice together, and he's saying, that's what the community of faith, we rejoice together. When good things happen to each other, like, man, that's awesome. Like, we like that when good things happen to our brothers and sisters, but we also see the triumph. There seems to be a connection to rulership and leadership, as if it might also be indicated in a way that the righteous triumph and and they're exalted to this position, and the community of faith is glad that this righteous person was put in that position of promotion, maybe even over them when we look at it in comparison to the next part of this proverb. It says, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. So when the wicked arise, when they're victorious, when they're, you know, exalted, promoted, put in a position, the righteous run, right? They hide themselves. They're like, oh shoot, we do not want this person ruling over us. Like, they run away. They're not rejoicing. They're upset. They're sad. Why? They don't trust the wicked. And they know this is not going to pan out well, because this person, you know, or people they don't know the Lord, this is not going to go well, okay? So hide. He says in verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is the fifth and final point. Covering sins versus confessing them. Covering sins versus confessing them. So, the wicked is going to cover their sins. The righteous is going to confess their sins, right? But when we cover our sins, he says, we're not going to prosper. We're setting ourselves up for failure. Again, they're going to come back to bite us. And we can cover them up in multiple ways, you know. Keeping them a secret when we know we should really tell somebody about this specific struggle or this thing that we did. We can lie. We can manipulate. We can also justify them, okay? We can blame them and project them on somebody else instead of owning up to them, right? There's multiple ways we can cover our sins. Covering our sins is saying, this ain't my fault, whether it comes out to the light or doesn't, you know. This is a way of hiding from our responsibility and the mistakes that we made. But Jesus said it like this in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 23, he says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people gathered together, this is what he said to them. He said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They're pretending to be something that they're not. They're hiding their sins. They're covering them up. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's a pretty heavy one, right? He said, it's going to come out eventually, okay? It's better that you bring it out than I bring it out. He's basically saying, it's going to come out. Don't be like the Pharisees who hide their wrongs, who justify them, who blame other people, who project them, that never own up, never take responsibility for their mistakes, okay? He says, it's going to come. Why? Because he loves you and he doesn't want you to be stuck in this, covering it up. He says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, their sins, will have mercy. So the person who confesses their sins to God and asks for forgiveness, that person's going to have mercy. God's a merciful God. He wants to give us mercy. But how can we receive that mercy if we don't confess our sins? Okay? Now there's two parts to this, okay? There's the initial, I come to Jesus, I confess my sins. We are forgiven eternally, past, present, and future. But we also see in the scriptures that there's a regular confessing that's supposed to take place. This isn't a confession for salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, okay? Okay. This isn't a confession. This other one isn't a, you have a confession for salvation, and then you have a regular confession that we're supposed to do. That's clear in the scripture, that we're supposed to regularly confess our sins. Not necessarily so that it's not about, oh, if I don't confess this sin right before I die, I'm going to hell. You know, you're already saved. But it's this regular acknowledgement of my sins to God. And this is the one that we see 1 John key in on in 1 John 1, 9. In 1 John 1, 9, he says, and we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, the way he words it, it seems like he might be talking about both, because he talks about, you know, if you say you have no sin, you know, you're a liar. But this, how he phrased it here is a regular confession, okay? And the word confession in the Greek, it means to be in agreement with. So I'm in agreement with God about my sin. I'm purposing to see it how he sees it. I'm not covering it up. I'm not lying about it. I'm not manipulating. I'm not justifying. I'm not accusing others because of what I did wrong. It's this, I'm acknowledging, like, man, I did this. I'm owning up to it to God. I agree. I messed up. My pride, my selfishness, my envy, whatever it is, okay? the bad thing I said or the bad decision I made. It's a regular thing how John puts it. If we want the mercy of God, we got to ask for the mercy of God. But there's also this like fresh mercy that takes place when we're just like, get it out, you know, get it out. Like, man, that just new wave of mercy. Like, got it off my chest, got it out to God. And it's like, mercy's new every morning. Okay, let's move forward. Let's move past this. As long as we cover it up, chances are we're going to keep doing it. Okay, keep falling into it. Keep bearing the sin and guilt and shame. But this confession we see in the Bible, the most important thing is to confess to God, but the Bible also encourages us to confess to man. In James chapter 5, verse 16, in James 5, 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We do not confess to man for forgiveness, okay? You don't have to confess to a priest. You don't have to confess to a pastor. You don't have to confess to... You just confess to God for forgiveness. But we're also called to confess our trespasses to one another. Okay, why? So that we can be healed. There's a healing that takes place. Okay, so I might confess a sin to God. What if it's a habit? Okay, what if it's an addiction? Okay, I probably got to confess that to a brother, you know, or a sister so that I can get help with it. I can get some accountability with it so I can get some healing for that particular issue so they can bear my burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ and help me with that so I can get accountability, okay? We should all have people or at least one person who we can confess anything to, okay? And if that person, you know, it's good to have if you're married, to have a spouse that you can confess to. But sometimes, you know, there's certain things that, okay, if you're a man, it's better to maybe confess a certain topic to another man, or if you're a woman to another woman. But you at least need a person that you can get real and just confess what's going on in your life. If you don't have that person, you need to find them, or else you're going to prevent yourself from getting the healing that he's talking about here, okay? He says lastly here in verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So he says reverence leads to happiness. Reverence is that respect for God, that honor for God. If I fear God, if I revere God, what's that going to lead to? It's going to lead to obedience to God, and obedience is going to lead to happiness, okay? If I'm walking in reverence towards God throughout my day, living for the Lord each day, I'm going to do the things that he's asking me to do, and I'm going to have joy, right? I'm going to have the happiness of the Holy Spirit, okay? He says, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The person that hardens his heart against God, maybe they're mad at God, maybe they just don't want anything to do with God, maybe something bad happened to them in their life, and they just, you know, don't want to believe in God. The person that hardens their heart, they're hindering themselves from happiness. And not only that, he says they're going to fall into calamity. Last verse in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, he's speaking of the example of the Israelites in the wilderness and how so many of them hardened their heart in unbelief. And the author of Hebrews warns the church in saying this in verse 12, Hebrews 3:12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says, this is a huge one. Don't harden your heart in unbelief. Don't harden your heart through sin. It just because something bad's going on doesn't mean that God's mad at you or out to get you or he's not there, you know. Don't harden your heart towards God. And we end here because this proverb has to do with the relationship with God. Those who revere God and those who harden their heart against God. We see the primary distinction between the wicked and the righteous is their relationship with God or their lack of relationship with God. It all goes back to our relationship with the Lord, okay? That's where the righteousness comes from. That's how I learn to walk in righteousness. That's how I'm empowered to live a righteous lifestyle and think even righteous thoughts. But the more we harden our heart against God, the more we, you know, take those steps back against God, the more we're going to fall into folly, the more we're going to practice wicked things and walk in wicked ways that we know we shouldn't be walking in. So it all goes back to the relationship with God. He is the righteous one. He is the source of righteousness. He is the example of righteousness. He is the power of righteousness. As soon as we step away from that, okay, we're asking to fall into the path of wickedness, and we know the consequences, the pit, the calamity, the troubles, the hardships, okay? It doesn't end well there. So we all know, hey, Maybe there are things that are in my life that maybe there's some wickedness, wicked thoughts, you know, wicked motives, wicked actions, wicked words, okay? And maybe there's something I have a pattern of behavior with that I need to talk to somebody about, okay? Maybe there are areas that I identify with that go, you know what? I don't want to be in that category in this area of my life. I'd rather be in the righteous category and experience the happiness and experience the rewards and inheriting good and all of that. We just got to be real with ourselves and honest with ourselves. That confession, that acknowledgement to God, okay, being real, okay. Here are some things maybe I'm doing well. Here are some things that I might be failing in. We got to look at that and consider it and evaluate. As Paul said, evaluate yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Okay. This is a text that we can really use to evaluate. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that you give us in your word and what the way of the wicked looks like and what the road of righteousness looks like. Lord, we pray that we would be those who are upright, those who are bold as lions, those who know when and how to contend with the wicked. When are those right moments to stand up and to speak up? Lord, that we would be that light to the community, that light to the world, that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Lord, I pray, God, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would walk in righteousness, Lord, in the church, outside the church, at home, at work, in our communities, on our travels, wherever we are, we would always recognize that we're ambassadors of you. We're always to point back to the gospel of grace, Lord, and we thank you that you give us that grace. Lord, we know we wouldn't be here without it, Lord, so I pray that you would continue to give us grace as we continue to strive to grow in holiness, that we would do our best to bear your image. So again, please just give us the power to do that. Please help us to be those who are in the word and keep your word, that we're constantly looking at your example throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that we would mimic your heart and your character, namely in this text, righteousness, Lord. So give us those upright hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.